I think it's like your other
because I got a couple of little things I want to talk about. That's how we should do church every time. I don't know who that was, but I'm a fan. That's so funny. I'm gonna hand this over to Amy in a second, but I had a couple of things that I needed to bring up just quickly. And the first one is, we mentioned a couple of weeks ago that the scholarship for Jacob Rasner, the scholarship that's in Melanie's honor for a pianist at Renaissance, has been given out. It's a young man named Jacob. He's over here from Lebanon. And that's wonderful. And there's this picture. Isn't he smiling? That's a good cheeser, isn't it? Good smile. I got a letter from him I want to read in a second. But the big part of this is we have the opportunity to fully fund this 10-year scholarship by the end of the month. We had a donor in the church that has said that they will match up to $5,000, whatever amount we bring in, up to October 5th. That was the date that we had this ending anyway. We were going to raise $1,000 or whatever part of that and go ahead and fund the scholarship, but they said if we can do it now and be done with it, then we can be done with it. So if you would like to make a donation toward the scholarship that honors Melanie for her service here, and you want to go ahead and fund this thing, get your check in, because we got to match up to $5,000 that will get to the $10,000 that we have for a $1,000 scholarship, $1,000 each year. It will also allow us to raise it a little bit as we go if we choose to, because we can use interest in those sorts of things or extend it some period. Whatever we choose to do, we can do so. So it's a fantastic opportunity, and I hope that that you can participate with others and try to get to this $5,000 mark, because what a gift by someone in this church who agreed to, not agree, they just volunteered to do so. What a great honor. That's the first thing. I want to read the email that we received quickly from young Jacob. It says, I want to first and foremost say how grateful I am for the opportunity to receive the scholarship from the church congregation. 2 months ago, I would never have expected to be here at Bethel, let alone playing piano for Renaissance. It's truly a blessing what God can do and how He can use anyone. I started playing piano at age 5, but never took it seriously until about 12. Being a little kid, I always focused more on playing sports and doing things that everybody else was doing. It wasn't until my middle school years that I found a piano teacher who saw the potential I had and truly invested in me. I started focusing more on my musical talent, specifically playing classical music. After 2 years, I branched out into playing by ear and using chords as I wanted to get involved in my church, leading worship. Being mainly self-taught in chords, I would just sit down and play until I found things that sounded good to my ears. I eventually took a few lessons of jazz and theory to help me better understand music and how things are built. And during this time, my family was also transitioning to a new church where I saw God really move in my life. Moving to Hillcrest Baptist was first challenging for me, but quickly grew into one of the biggest blessings of my life. Through my gift of playing piano, God has seemed to use me in ways I didn't think were possible. I began leading youth in worship and occasionally helped lead the congregation at church immensely larger than I had thought I would ever play for. It was here at Hillcrest where I met a lot of new godly people who poured into me spiritually and musically. These people have helped me grow tremendously and have given me many opportunities to learn and experience at playing music. Music has always been a big part of my life, even when I did not take it seriously. It's truly a passion of mine, being able to be used by God as an instrument to help lead people in worship. Being able to use the talents to praise Him is what I'm called to do. Come on, kid, I love that. And again, so thankful for churches that pour into and support musicians and organizations like Renaissance. I ask for your continued prayer, so be in prayer for young Jacob, and support in my personal walk as well for Renaissance as an organization. God has big plans in store for the future, and churches like Jenkins Cumberland Presbyterian are truly a blessing. Thank you. That's from our young man. So, yeah, wonderful, wonderful news from him. And at some point, we're going to have him here and fill in some Sunday, which will be pretty cool. So that's coming as well. But I wanted to share that with you and the pledge that has come in. And with that, Amy, I'll turn it over to you, sister.
Good morning.
Y'all doing good today?
Yes.
All right.
I don't know about them. I'm doing fine.
Okay. Online prayer requests, please send your email to jenkinsprayer@gmail.com. Jenkins Kids are with Sandra and Marie today, and Child Care is with Liz and Joy. So there are three Sunday school classes that are going on, and a child care class and Sunday school for little ones. There are videos online for more learning. We have a movie night coming up on September 27th. It's Inside Out, and so bring your beanbag chair and come watch Inside Out at the church.
Liz got something.
Everybody get that?
5:30 will be when the doors open, and then 6 will start the movie, so everybody can find their space and get snacks and all that.
Okay, great.
Uh-oh, that's coming quick.
Yeah, so barbecue fundraisers coming up.
I got some information on this. Can I share it real fast?
Real quick, I want to share some information. Here's what we're going to do. On that Saturday, the session is asking that what we'll do is we'll do a meal for 15. Then if you want to add on dessert, because some people don't want dessert, if you want to add on dessert, you can throw in a couple of bucks and we'll get you a single serving dessert. But we're also going to have the bake sale. So we'll have a big old thing of bake sale and we'll do that. Am I wrong on something?
No, you're fair.
Okay.
Right.
And we got that.
And then on the side with the bake sale.
Right. So we'll have that part of it. Then we'll have a bake sale. So we'll be making large. And so people can, if they don't want one dessert, they can come get a whole pie, is what it boils down to. And so that's going to be how we're going to kind of run the thing. There's going to be Facebook messages and Instagram and all that stuff. If you see it, here's the big thing. We need you reposting it. Everywhere you can find, whatever groups you're in, local groups, Knowlesville 411, whatever, just post it as often as possible, and we'll get a lot of interest. But, yeah, that's how we're doing the whole day. There's going to be games. There's going to be all kinds of stuff. I can't wait for this. This is going to be a lot of fun. Yeah, go ahead.
Also, out in Narthex is a table with the clipboards for sign-ups. And there's also a clipboard that
There you go. Thank you. Thank you. Gotcha.
And then we did really good signing up for desserts last week, but we could have definitely some more. As far as the $4, that is the highest cost. It was like for a large slice of cake, and then you could have a large slice of cake for $4, or you could have one pie and a cookie. You could have two cupcakes. It's a combination. It's going to actually be on the ticket. Okay. So if I may, I know this can be a little disruptive, but I'm going to pass this. You can pass it around.
Send that one around, and we'll leave the rest of them for after church. That way we're not sitting around a bunch. That's perfect, because we need a few extra desserts. That's perfect. Yep. Anything else on the... I know this is a big thing. We're taking a long time in announcements. Anything else on the barbecue, though, we need to talk about, because it is coming quick. We'll hit it next week. Go right ahead, Amy. Thank you.
Please bring cereal in for the Nolensville Food Pantry for October. Everybody's bringing them in now. Just keep coming. That's what they're requesting for October. Are there any other announcements?
Okay. Casey, you have an announcement. I think you have an announcement.
What you got?
I got some cereal, and it was very helpful for you, and it was really fun.
There you go. It was really so fun?
I'd rather cereal. I brought a cereal, but...
All right, sit down with you. We'll talk about it.
Go ahead, Amy. Top that.
Okay. Here we go. Everybody open your hearts and your minds to the Lord. Please rise for our call to worship. It's from Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise those servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord.
Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time on and forevermore.
From the rising of the sun to its setting.
The name of the Lord is to be praised.
All right. Please bow your heads for our prayer of invocation. Thank you for the seasons, Lord, and the fall. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us together today. Please open our minds and hearts for worship. Please guide all of our souls. Please bring Christians together in this torn world and protect us from the evil one. Praise be to God.
Let's sing together, Blessed Be the Name.
Change.
Okay, our scripture of assurance for today is from Amos 8, 4 through 7. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring to ruin the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath so that we may offer wheat for sale? We will make the epa smaller and the shekel heavier and practice deceit with false balances, buying the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and selling the sweepings of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds.
What do we do with scriptures that don't necessarily sound like they're good news for us?
Is this one us? I hope nobody. I see a license plate to say don't tread on me all the time, but they're always on vehicles that I need to ask them, do you know what treading on someone means? You know, do we understand this? No, is this one written for us? Is this good news for you and me? What do we do with stuff that doesn't necessarily sound like it's for us? Here's the thing. This is good news for somebody. There's somebody, at least in this time of Amos' day, that were dealing with these things. People were getting over on each other. They were selling, wheat at 50 cents a pound, but they were only weighing out half a pound. All of these things were happening, and Amos says, not anymore. Not anymore. This will not happen anymore. God will make sure of it. Is this for us? Well, yeah, it's for us. We want to live in a world that's just and fair and good, but I don't know anybody that's getting over on me right now. So what do? We recognize that this is the kind of world we live in. This kind of fairness, this kind of right with one another, this kind of not getting over on one another, not getting mine at the expense of yours, is the way this world was set up when it was set up as right and good. And so how do we live in it? Well, sometimes we realize that there are some people getting over on, and maybe our job is to side with them. Or maybe we recognize that we're the one getting over on somebody. We need to back up a little bit because we didn't realize that we were doing it until it kind of brought it to our attention. These kind of assurances are powerful for us because it makes us recognize this gospel is not just for you. It's for all of us, everybody included. And it allows us then to live in this society, in these cultures, and in this way of Christ that's done in a way that's equitable and fair and good. And is there really anything else we want in the world other than that? Not really. We just want things to end up right. And that's what Amos promises. It will end up right when God's in control. So let's sing to that God again if we could. thank the church again, as always, for your continued gifts to the church. I want to read something talking about gifts to one another. It says, "Dear Jenkins family, just a fast note to express my sincere thanks for all you did during my recent hip surgery, the texts, the calls, the delicious food, and of course your prayers for my recovery. I'm so grateful. Mike and I are doing well, adjusting to be a two-cane family," which is such a funny joke. That's so good. "I hope I'll be back with you soon. In the meantime, I'll keep you in touch. Thanks for everything. I waited a week or two to read it, so I have to read it in your presence, apparently. My apologies. But Susan, it's good to have you back. Mike, Susan, it's so good to have you all after you had to be out for a little bit for the hip. Thank you, church, for the way that you treat one another and share with one another your lives. That is the entire purpose of offering, to honor God and to share life with one another. And so thank you for doing so. Let's pray, and I'll have you read the scripture if you don't mind. Gracious God, thank you for allowing us to give to one another. Thank you for allowing us to tithe to the church, to honor you in that way. And thank you, Lord, for the chance to just give our lives to one another. We thank you, God, that that's the way you set this whole thing up. So we ask you, Lord, then to bless the offerings that we do give. We ask that you do something amazing with those, allow us to do something amazing with them, and keep loving the community and as much as we're able to. So then send us, Lord, into the time of your word. Allow your reading somehow to cue something in us maybe that we've not read in it before. Allow us some wisdom to bubble up because the Spirit moves. Allow something to happen, God, that is of you. If my words are not it, Lord, make them fall so that they aren't heard at all. But what is of you, Lord, make it yours and make it beautiful so that we may all see it. And God's people said.
The scriptural reading for today is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words."
You might have heard the statement once upon a time, somewhere along the way. It's not what you know that gets you in trouble. It's what you know for sure that just isn't so. Supposedly Mark Twain was supposed to have said that. Nobody can find where Mark Twain said it anywhere. But there's another guy named Josh Billings, rather, that's his stage name, who said something similar to it one time. He was an 1800s comedian. He was a satirist, a lecturer. He was one of those down-home folksy types, you know, that could say something and make you believe it. It just had to be true because he said it that way. And he said this. He said, "I honestly believe it's better to know nothing than to know what ain't so." There's something about that line. There's something about that phrase. It catches us right. Maybe it has something to do with we just recognize how dangerous hubris is. It's a dangerous toy. If we're positive about something, if we really believe something to be true, we're willing to die on that hill or kill somebody on it, either one usually, and that's scary. And God forbid, then we find out that what we reasoned as reasonable all along wasn't reasonable at all, you know? Probably doesn't happen to us as much as it should. It might be better if we didn't know much as often as we can, because that's really the only time we learn something is if we don't think we know everything. I want to give you an example of this from our scripture today. For generations in America, what we just read has been twisted into something that Paul really wasn't talking about at all. If this challenges something that you have been taught, I pray that I am not removing hope from you. But what I hope to do is point to a greater hope that Paul was offering the church than what we have said it says. I do ask for your patience and your grace as I get there. The history of the American church has distorted this scripture. And this morning I want to talk about how that distortion took a hold and why it's important that we don't think of Jesus's time of return as a time to escape this place, but instead why it's important to hear Paul's call, which is this: to meet Christ and to welcome Christ back into the creation. So here's where we go. All right, here's what I mean. The First United Methodist Church Senior Youth Group, 1988, give or take, Somerset, Kentucky. Here's what happened. The youth pastor, if I remember, was from Florida, I think that's right. I don't remember much about him other than one time he took us to North Carolina skiing and we ended up on like the double diamond, don't ever get on this one ever in your whole life. You're going to die if you ski down this slope. And we got up there and I don't know how. And I remember thinking, do I curl up in a fetal position now or wait till I get to the ER? I didn't have to go. I remember he had feathered hair because it was the 1980s and he was a youth pastor, so of course he had feathered hair. And the only other thing I remember was that one Sunday he started talking about the end times. I didn't really understand what he was talking about, but his excitement revealed that he wanted to tell us all about it. And he started teaching about prophecies. And it was just this timetable thing that he was represented. And somehow he got to the place in Revelation 19 where it says everything but the courtyard or something will be rebuilt, something like that. And he said, you're not going to believe this. He said, but they were doing some excavations recently and they were able to uncover everything except for the courtyard because there's something else in the courtyard. And they can't do that, and that's proof that you need to know Jesus will be here tomorrow. The end times are coming. Get ready. Prophecy's being fulfilled as we speak. And so if he's coming around the corner like that, you got to be prepared. You got to be ready. And all I could remember thinking was, I'm going to college next year. Do you think he could wait? I've been looking forward to this, man. Not that I did a lot with it the first time, but I've been looking forward to this. And now he's going to say, it's not going to happen. Chances are you're not going to get to do all those things in life that you talked about doing. And I was thinking, could it not have come at a more convenient moment? I had a terrible third grade teacher. Could it not have happened then? Not now. I didn't like this idea of raptures and tribulations and whatnot. I mean, it was supposed to end good. I recognize that. I know the end of the story. But it's sort of like chocolate-covered bacon. You can tell me it's good, but it's got some problems with it. I read something the other day that said the five biggest stresses are death of a loved one, divorce and separation, moving, long-term illness, and job change. And I would like to add to that, telling teenagers about the rapture. Wasn't easy. So anyway, I left high school, but end time stuff and all that stuck around. If you listen, it is a major part of Christianity in our culture. We make jokes that if no one is around when we show up somewhere, you're like, what did the rapture happen? They forget me? It's common statements in our culture. We say things like, if something bad happens, the end of the world is coming. We say the world is having birth pains or it's a matter of time before. There have been many Christian leaders who have set dates on this thing. From what I understand, none of them been correct yet, but we don't know. But this I know, I'm with you. They can stay right there, I'm with you. But this distortion of rapture has been redefined by our language. Apocalypse is supposed to mean revelation, but nowadays an apocalyptic event is just something that's devastating. There's no hope in the world expressed in the word, it doesn't seem, when we talk about the end times, which makes, by the way, studying the book of Revelation terrifying. Every time I have done a study of the book of Revelation, about half the class has come at me either before or after going, man, I've been scared of this book my whole life. I see nods everywhere. Isn't that something? Turns out the trials and tribulations in the last days doesn't sound great. It's difficult. It's challenging. And you might be interested to know that the end times prognostications, the teaching of these end times prophecies and Revelation, teaching it literally and seeing it as a code book, and a terrible code book because we hadn't figured it out, but as code book, seeing Revelation like that and Apocalypse and the end times like that is actually pretty new. It's only a few generations old. Before about 1850 or so, and really in the turn of the 20th century, people interpreted rapture and revelation very different than we do today. I don't have time to get into it. You can talk to me later if you want to. But it's not the end time stuff that we hear all the time. But to understand why we see it different, I've got to introduce two people to you. I've got to introduce a guy named Darby and a guy named Schofield. The first of which fell off a horse and changed a substantial portion of American Protestant Christianity. True story. John Nelson Darby was born in 1800 in London, England. He graduated from Trinity College at 19 years old and was a pretty smart dude. He won a gold medal award in the classics, which was a substantial accomplishment. He teased a career in law for just a few years, and then he fell out of that. And by 1825, he was ordained an elder in the Church of Ireland. By 1826, he was a pastor in the church. A curate is what they call it. The next year, he fell off a horse. Either the horse got spooked or something, but it slammed him into a pole or a building. The details are here and there, but it messed him up bad. Fell off, busted himself really terrible. And so he had to spend several months living with a family to recuperate. And being that he didn't have TV or a cell phone to play with, the only thing he had time to do was read the Bible. And so he started reading. And he read. And he read, and he read, and he read, and he read, and as he's laid up, he came up with some interesting ideas. One of them is this. He came to dislike the institutional church, something terrible. He got so irritated with the Church of Ireland, he said it was too connected with the crown and with Ireland as a nation, and he said you shouldn't have to pledge an allegiance to the king, and it makes no sense in all this, and he said we should have little bitty gatherings, not big old churches, and he went on and on about that. He also said that there were some other challenging things. He said there were two promises. There was the promise for Israel on earth, and then there was a promise for Christians in the sky, and there were some people who really didn't like that one. That's tough for us Cumberland Presbyterians, too. We believe there's one promise. He warned Christians off of politics. He emphasized that their primary citizenship was with the kingdom, and so don't get involved with a world that can corrupt us. And he really didn't like democracy. He thought it would lower our morals. And so he suggested that Christians retreat from the world and simply exist together. He said, "We are not of this world. We have a different home." Sound familiar? And with that, the brother started writing, and he wrote, and he wrote, and he wrote, and there is not enough time for all of us to read everything he wrote, and we wouldn't understand it anyway because it was thick and it was hard. It's hard reading. But what he did was organize his whole view of God around the following: dispensations of time. I know, big word, but basically it's this. There is life, or the history of humanity, the history of the creation, is divided up into these very specific times, and we are in the next to last one. This is what he said. And his concern was, how do we get out from this time into the next time? In other words, how do we know when we end this era and we finally get into the era of judgment? So where do you find his answer? What's the ultimate event? Where do we change when we live the change of time, when we live from this dispensation into the next? What happens? What gets us there? And in that he found 1 Thessalonians 4. After that, we who are still alive, are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. And he took this to say that before the tribulation of Revelation, before it begins, the church will be removed from the world and be placed in its real home in heaven. First of the dead, and then those who come alive. Of course it's that way. The last always are first, right? But we are all called, and so we're rescued before things get really, really bad. Well, he told people about this for about 5 decades. He told it all over Ireland. A lot of people heard him. Few people even listened. Enough listened, by the way, that he ended up at the Niagara Bible Conference in the U.S., and he told people there. Some of them liked it. With the Civil War raging, everybody, you know, people thinking that the world was coming to end, it's sort of feeling like the world was coming to end. This sort of stuff sounded very good, and if that, I think, is something we might want to keep in mind. The fact that Civil War was bad enough that it made people want to get out of here. Anyway, Darby died in 1882, bless him. His message didn't die, though. Like I said, he'd been called to New York to the Niagara Bible Conference. That's a big Bible conference that deals in dealt in prophecy. And they had been very receptive to Darby. That's where Cyrus Scofield heard about Darby a few years after Darby's death. Scofield likes things simple, though. Scofield doesn't like lots and lots and lots of books. Scofield likes, and he needs things simple. Brilliant man, but needed things. So he set up Darby's theology as a Bible project. He set up to frame the entire Bible in terms of dispensations of time. They were divided up based on a reading that he had of the Bible, where there's a fall of humanity and then a recreation. A fall of humanity and then a recreation. And so he had seven of them. Creation to the fall is the first one, obviously. Then the second one is from just after the fall to Noah, right? And then you have Noah and the olive branch to the Tower of Babel, yeah? And then you have the fourth one is from that moment, Abraham's promise to Egypt. And then you have the fifth one is Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments, and that runs all the way up to Jesus. And then the next one is the time of the church, the one that we're in, from Jesus until 1 Thessalonians 4. And the big question is, when does number 7 start? The beginning of the reign of Christ. And it all started, according to Scofield, the day of the rapture. The whole Bible, he says, was written to point to that moment. He framed the entire Bible through this way. Does anybody have a Scofield reference Bible? Anybody got one? You got one? Mm-hmm. My mom's got one. Yep. Several people have. Very, very popular. Very popular. Here's what makes that Bible unique. The whole Bible is organized so that you can find out about the end times almost anywhere you look. He created a study Bible. It was the first study Bible to have in the margins notes about what you could connect to what and how it all fit together. And he created a Bible study. So everything from Daniel to Isaiah to Revelation is about what is to come. Even the Sermon on the Mount is not about ethics here. It's about what ethics are like in a future reign of God. So he published the first edition in 1909, and then he updated another one in about 8 years in 1917, and the one in 1917 took off. Because all his notes were on the same pages of scriptures themselves, they seemed authoritative, and people started forming their faith around them as if they were part of scripture, and it became a huge success in the world. He was selling tons of these Bibles. In fact, just after, well, let's say it like this. World War I was atrocious. Chemicals, all that stuff, just awful. Then came the Depression in the 20s and the early 30s. Soon after that, fascism found its backdrop in nationalism when they blamed the Jews and the Gypsies and the gays and the unfortunate for everything wrong in the world. Religion, of course, backed it up. And since one war wasn't enough, we had a second war. And the second war didn't settle it either, so we had a third war called the Cold War. And in the Cold War, something happened. It was the first time in history when we could kill everybody if we chose to. We had the bomb. It was the nuclear age. And let me tell you what happened then. The Scofield Reference Bible sales went through the roof. It became the default evangelical lens for viewing Scripture. By the mid-20th century, it became the only way in which the Bible really could be read in the evangelical church, and that was a problem because he wrote it in a way that suggested that what he said was the Bible itself. And that's how people started explaining the Bible and talking about faith and on and on and on and on until 1988 and a youth director in Somerset, Kentucky, which kind of worried a kid about what the end times looked like. And then came the Left Behind series. Church, I swear to you all, please don't get your theology from the Left Behind series. It is even in the Christian fiction section, not theology. And so eventually, all this became so entrenched in our culture that it shows up in common everyday Christian language. The rapture, it's not Revelation. That's Schofield. The world isn't for us. We're just passing through. That's Schofield. This isn't our home. That's Schofield. Jesus is coming any day. That's Schofield. And when we confuse Schofield with Scripture, we miss Paul's words to the Thessalonians, who just needed to be comforted in their grieving. That's it. Schofield's theology of escape has some pretty blatant problems. I mean, if this is not my home, does that mean I just get to drive it like a rental? I do whatever I choose to if this is not my home? Stewardship, if this is not my home, becomes profiting of off the creation, not protecting it and honoring it. If this is not my home, then these ain't my neighbors. And I ain't got to treat them like you want me to treat them. If this world is easy and they ain't listening, and I can jet out of here, we'll kill them now and let God sort them out. I've heard people say that before. That's where some of this escape the world stuff ends, even if it's not said out loud. See, when Paul talked about meeting God in the air, he wasn't talking about meeting God in the air and then God taking them somewhere else. That's not what he meant. What he said, and when he was saying to the people in that letter, was, even though some of you all have died, even though it's been tough go of it because you all have stuck with the faith, worry not, because when God makes it all right again, the dead are going to be raised first. And when they get called up too, and we'll all get called up too, and that's the way of saying for Paul that your grief is real, but it's not without hope. But hope was not how they were all going to be escorted out of here by the great bodyguard in the sky. That wasn't Paul's point. And the entire issue between Darby and Schofield and Paul comes about how is God going to rescue this world? What does Paul mean when he said we're going to meet Jesus in the sky? Darby and Schofield said that they believed that Paul meant that we'd meet Jesus in the sky and Jesus was going to take us to heaven via the shooting stars, because I don't know the directions there. Do you? So Jesus does, and Jesus is going to take us there. But that's not what Paul said. In fact, one verb in this sentence gets it all twisted up. If you remember, the verse is, after that, who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We will meet the Lord in the air. The verb meet is the problem. Apontasis. That's it. And what that word means, anybody got a gate outside their house? Remember Alfred Bennett? Every time I go see Alfred, you know what he'd say? When we were leaving, he said, I got to walk you to the gate. And he'd take me all the way to the elevators, and he'd say goodbye to me there. This word, now that's a sending away. This word means I'm going to go out past the gate, and I'm going to meet the person, and I'm going to honor them, and I'm going to bring them back in. I give you two places where this was used. It was used by Jesus when the virgins go out to meet the bridegroom and bring the groom back to the bride. Here's another one. When Paul showed up somewhere, it said the people went out to greet Paul, to meet him, and to bring him back in the city. You don't go out to stay there, to go somewhere else in this verb. It means to go out and meet someone outside of the kingdom's barriers, outside of the castle, and go honor them and love them and show them how amazing they are, and then walk back with them into the realm. Not to stay there, not to go somewhere else, and not to be raptured into heaven. We go to honor God and accompany His arrival here. The point of in the air is that even the space above us, once thought the realm of the hostile powers, belongs to Christ there now. And the meeting happened there to show that God is victorious and bring Him back in. In other words, Paul was not writing about escape. He was about welcoming and escorting. It's a procession, not a getaway. We've borrowed this line and made it mean so much else. But Paul wrote it to the Thessalonians for a reason. He wrote to them to reshape grief. Some of their people had died. maybe at the hands of authorities. Some people may have just died of age or illness or anything. Others had died before they heard of Jesus. My ancestors never heard of you. Does that mean they're in or not? Greeks and Romans had no form of resurrection in their thoughts. When you're dead, you're just dead. But Paul says that because Jesus rose, you don't have to worry. He says upon Christ's ultimate judgment, the dead will be raised first, the living will join them, and together they will go out to meet the Lord and bring the Lord back into the gates. We will escort the Lord back into the kingdom forevermore. Paul wrote this for comfort and hope. And that is so different than how we read it, isn't it? I do join Paul in believing that God's going to make this right all day. I'll make this all right one day. I believe that. I believe someday God is going to make this all right. I believe it. But in making that right does not mean abandoning this place. I believe that this place will be made new. This creation will be made new, not destroyed. I believe the culmination of all things, so that this creation is remade like God intended it to be. So if our job is to honor Christ and to welcome Christ into the world in which we live, if that's the culmination of all events, to not use Jesus as a ticket to punch out of here, but to welcome Christ in, then maybe that changes how we live here, too. And isn't that always Paul's point and Jesus' point? If we belong to Christ, our practices are to follow that. We become people who rehearse welcoming people in. We receive the grieving. We stay faithful in small communities that resist the world's ways of power. We learn mercy, man. We learn it and widen it to neighbors and then to the land itself because God made it. We all have this thought about end times and rapture and all that. It's part of our culture. It's embedded. It's the fabric in which we live. It's what helps us sometimes, though, to not care about how things are going here. This is not our home. It helps us overlook problems sometimes and just believe we can't do anything about it now, so Jesus is going to call us all home soon, so it's okay. But that's not the way the faith was set up. So, church, Paul's words were never about leaving the world behind. They were about trusting that in Christ, even death itself cannot keep us from being gathered together when God makes all things new. Not even death itself can prevent our communion with each other and with God. And that means our hope is not in escape. It's in resurrection. It's not in fleeing. It's in welcoming in. It's not in abandoning, but it's in preparing our home for Christ's reign. If that's true, then our lives must be shaped by being welcoming now. We must practice resurrection when we comfort the grieving. We must honor Christ when we tend to the creation. We live as citizens of God's kingdom when we show mercy to neighbors and resist despair. This world is not disposable. This is God's creation, church. This is what God made. And one day, like today, when Christ comes, as Christ always does, He will not whisk us away and dwell in some other place restored and whole. Our hope is that there is a new heaven and a new earth created by God that is here and is still beautiful. That's the good news. And it's a beautiful news the day when that trumpet finally sounds and announces that arrival once and for all. And I, for one, cannot wait to meet him in the air and welcome that brother home once and for all. For this is what God made. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Our last song this morning, oh yeah, there is number 102. There is something about that name. Would you please stand and sing? Thank you.
something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the
seated, and if I don't tell you now, next Sunday, go stand beside Julie Lutz as she sings that song and be blessed. Sister! Gorgeous. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I don't have the, regrettably, the list we normally have, but I would like to make sure we have the prayers of the people, of everybody that's been, okay. Are there those in the church that we need to be in prayer for, those we love? Who do we need in prayer for this morning? I don't believe you. Yes, ma'am. Continued prayer for Branson Blevins. Things are not looking up, so pray for him and those that love Branson, please. Are there others this morning? Who else can we be in prayer for? Yes, ma'am.
Pray for Johnny and Marie. I know she left and is concerned about it.
Has anybody heard from Marie?
Not
yet. Marie took off because Johnny was at home. He was supposed to be here, and he didn't show, so they're looking for him. Are there others that we, I think somebody over here, yes?
My cousin, and her husband's family,
and
I see him, and also
a
friend, Jackie,
he said. Are there others this morning? Anybody else? Yes, ma'am.
Praise and thanks for prayers for Shayla. Everything's going to be fine.
Got a lot of good news this week on young man, so that's good news. I'm going to go behind you and we'll come right here. Yes, ma'am.
And,
oh, I'm sorry. Yep.
Just a request for prayers for family relationship issues for anybody. I know we're coming up on the season.
Prayers for all those going through family things in a season where that's a lot of stuff going on with families. Yep. Yes, ma'am.
So I recently struggled very much in staying up late doing Asian chemistry work because me and basically everyone else in the class is at a grade of about high 50s or 12. And recently, in the span of 2 days, I got some extra credit on a 85 on the test, and now my grade is an 81.
Good deal. Yeah, a lot of pressure on kids, man, to get these grades. Yeah, absolutely. Congratulations. Bring that thing up. A lot of pressure on youngins to get these grades up. Self-pressure and outside work pressure, right? And so, yeah.
Like, mainly self, but yeah, it's really, really hard. It's AP counselor stuff. I've been told by everyone in the
conference. You got this, kiddo. You got support here, too. Praying for you, sister. Yes, ma'am. Prayers for Stephanie, who's dealing with a breast cancer diagnosis. Yes. Yes, ma'am.
Fisher Memorial Church, that's my home church in West Virginia, they have been working for the last few months on a come come back to church event, which was today.
Yeah.
And their pastor, Aaron Finney, got an infected tooth about midweek. I didn't get an update on him this morning, but mom was concerned. He kept swelling up, but he worked so hard on some
events.
Oh,
no.
Remember him. Remember the church. They're trying to get the community in and get numbers up. But.
That's great. Yeah, that's tough, man. Work on something that hard and, like, not now. Yeah. Listen. Yeah, prayers for Fisher Memorial. Are there others this morning? Yes, ma'am.
Tommy Smith, a friend of ours and his friend, were on a motorcycle a few weeks ago. They both lost a leg, he said. She has an internal injury. She's recovering. They just need a lot of prayer for recovery, for healing. He so far has a really good positive outlook. He said, we didn't lose our lives. We just lost a leg.
I love that dude already for his strength. Yeah, yeah. Prayers for him and for his and his and friend. Yeah, for in the midst of a terrible motorcycle wreck. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Dad had the lung issues today. It was great. They went ahead even if they couldn't make it, do whatever they had their dad to do what they needed to. And then Thatcher passed out again yesterday racing last night. So pray for him. He's just very upset, but he's in a much better place than he was last year. So.
Yeah. Prayers for Thatcher and praise for Larry. Yeah. Let's go to God in prayer. Our list is long, but it's caring. It's full of hurt and pain, but also full of love. It pleads for you, but also says thank you, because you're a God that we can turn to. Lord, we were discussing in Sunday school class, Lord, you know that is prayer a request of God? Is it a demand of God? Just us trying to find ourselves into the will of God. What is, Lord, we don't know. This communion with you is we don't understand it all. But we do know, Lord, that you called us to turn these things over, to pray for one another, to lift each other up, and so that's what we're doing. If that means you need to speak to us, Lord, we ask that our ears are wide open. If it means that we need to be reminded to pray more for others, we ask that you place that in our minds too. Whatever the purpose of our prayer is, we just think, you, God, that you called us to do so. So for these on the list and for many others, we just ask for blessings for those situations that are too difficult to even mention, Lord. We ask for special blessings upon it. But whatever the situation, whatever it is, we thank you, God, that we get to turn to you and that you taught us how to pray when you prayed your prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Would you rise for the benediction? Church, go in love, go in joy, go in peace, go in mercy, and go in grace, and go to meet Christ to bring him back in everywhere you are. And Lord, release us from this place, but never from you and never from one another. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.